Tonight, we're going to begin a series of lessons from the book of Galatians. And I don't know exactly how many lessons there will be, but we're going to go through it. There are a lot of interesting things in this epistle. And one of the things that I enjoy doing most in preaching is to just open the Bible and preach from the Scriptures. And I know that we've been looking at a lot of topical things lately. Sometimes that is necessary and important and good to do. But this is the kind of thing that I enjoy doing, is just opening up the Bible and going through it. So that's what we're going to begin tonight. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there with me tonight. Galatians in the first chapter. Galatians, the first chapter. Brother Sharp led a couple of songs. That number 335. If you'll notice at the top of the page, "Live for Jesus" is the title of the song. Notice the verse that is used as a reference there, Galatians 2 and verse 20. "For not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live by faith of the Son of God." And if you look at the words of the song, they very well portray what we find in the book of Galatians. The need to live for Jesus. We are His disciple. We are to live for Him. And we are not dependent upon our own self, our own flesh. We're not dependent upon the law of Moses in particular, but we are to live for Christ in accordance with His will. The book of Galatians is written with the mindset of the Jews in mind, with the mindset that instead of the law, instead of perfect law keeping, that which is not required of us, but rather submission, humble submission to Jesus Christ, is. And if we were dependent upon our perfect law keeping, how many of us would be saved? If it was dependent or based upon a system of law. And so Paul is dealing with that particular subject. Living for Jesus is the point throughout this epistle. We're going to answer some questions tonight as a matter of introduction to this epistle. And so, by whom was the epistle written? Will be the first question. That won't take very long. To whom was the epistle written? We'll spend a little time looking at the Galatians to whom the epistle is addressed, and when was the epistle written? That won't take but just a few seconds. And why was the epistle written? And that's where we'll spend most of our time this evening. But this is a very interesting book. This is a theological book for the most part until you get to chapter 5. And then the Apostle Paul begins to make application, much like the book of Romans. In fact, some will say that the book of Galatians is just a short version or a cliff note version of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans goes into a lot more detail. They are both dealing with the same subject. But I want to look at the first five verses, and then we'll just answer those questions that I just asked. Verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." These first five verses, the introduction of this epistle, answers those questions that we ask, at least in part, and at least points to the answer to those questions. First of all, who wrote the epistle? Well, it says Paul did. To whom was it written? Well, to the Galatians. But first, the Apostle Paul, it bears his name there in verse 1. Also chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul again mentions himself by name. The Pauline authorship of Galatians has generally been acknowledged throughout history. Very few critics have ever questioned the authorship of this book. Both internal and external evidence, the theology of the book plus the external historical evidence, all points to the Apostle Paul. Chapters 1 and 2 are primarily autobiographical in nature. The Apostle Paul is defining himself and defending his apostleship. So you look at that, and it ought to be easy to discern that Paul wrote the book, even by critics. And also, all of the things that Paul says harmonizes with what is recorded in the book of Acts regarding the Apostle Paul. And there are some things that we're going to go back and pick up from Acts and bring over into our study to help us get a contextual background of the book. The theology of Galatians is the theology of Paul as taught in the book of Romans and Colossians and other places. It's very consistent with what Paul has taught. Of course, we would expect all Scripture to be consistent with itself anyhow. But the Apostle Paul is clearly writing on some of the same things that he touched on in other epistles. The external evidence for Pauline authorship of Galatians is also very, very convincing. For example, in the second and third centuries, the book of Galatians was attributed to Paul by Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and many other of the church fathers. So the external evidence is extremely strong. Even heretics of the time, Marcion, for example, who became a Gnostic, even associated and, of course, attributed to the book to the Apostle Paul. Well, why is that important? Well, this epistle is written for two reasons. Number one, it was written to answer a false doctrine that was being taught in the churches of Galatia and troubled the church almost everywhere. But secondly, to defend Paul's apostleship, because apparently there were false teachers who were denying the authority of the Apostle Paul. The Judaizers in Galatia both discredited Paul and they taught error. And they accused the Apostle Paul of teaching error. They accused Paul of not teaching a completed gospel. They accused Paul of, in fact, being inconsistent in his teaching. One place they would say, well, he taught circumcision. And one place, well, for example, he had Timothy circumcised. And also, of course, they alleged that he taught that Christians should keep the law in other places, which he did not. Yes, he circumcised Timothy, but not for the reason that they demanded that circumcision be performed. It was necessary then that Paul vindicate his apostleship and his message. So he spends almost two chapters doing just that. And in this section, Paul demonstrates convincingly that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he was not an apostle chosen by the apostles. He was not an apostle of his own making. He was an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ. And the revelation that he gave to the people, the gospel that he preached, was indeed from the Lord himself. In fact, if you'll look there in the first chapter, if you go down to verse 6, we've already read verses 1 through 5, but look at verse 6. He marvels that they've turned away so soon from the gospel of Christ. That is, the gospel that Paul preached. And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he is making it very clear. There's only one gospel, and I'm preaching the one gospel. And then verse 10, he says, for I do not now persuade men or God. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, he's saying, if I taught what these other fellows are teaching, then I would no longer be serving Christ. They're not serving Christ, but I am. In verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is making the claim that these things are directly from Jesus. And he goes on, which we'll look at it a little later, he goes on throughout chapters 1 and 2, defending his apostleship and the gospel which he preached. To whom was this epistle written? Well, it tells you right there in verse 2. The epistle was written to the churches of Galatia. It's not one particular congregation that Paul addresses, like the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or the church at Colossae. But this is specifically to the churches of Galatia. Now, even the letters that Paul wrote to Romans or to Ephesus or to Colossae or to Thessalonica, those letters were to be read by the other congregations. The letter to the church at Colossae, for example, Paul tells them to pass that letter on to the church at Laodicea, and the church at Laodicea, they are to read the letter that the church at Laodicea had. What they did, and we've talked about this recently in discussing the origin of the Scriptures, they received this letter, they would make copies of this letter, and then they would share these letters with the other local churches. That was their practice. But this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. Now, what churches were those? Four churches are recorded in the book of Acts, belonging to, under the Roman view of things, the province of Galatia: Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Now, there is a view, and it's a rather old view, that this epistle was written to churches further north than Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, or Antioch, because officially that particular area was known as Pisidia. And Galatia was actually a little further north than that. Well, it has recently been discovered by archaeologists that, in fact, Galatia, under the Roman province, the way that the Romans had it labeled, these four cities did indeed fall under the heading of Galatia, per the Roman view. And that would be the view of the time of the Apostle Paul. So it's very probable that these four churches were the ones that Paul had specifically in mind. There is no record of churches being established north of these cities in the Scriptures. Now, there's no question that there were churches that were established at that point, but there are some things in the book that, to me, okay, and I recognize there are some reputable scholars who take the view that it's written to churches further north. Lightfoot, for example, is one of them, and there are several others. But it just seems to me that the thing, both internal and external evidence, points to these four churches. On the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, he went through these areas and preached the gospel, and churches were planted in each of these cities. From Perga to Pisidia, we read in Acts 13, verses 13 through 52, that Paul and Barnabas find themselves in Antioch of Pisidia, where the gospel was rejected by the Jews, but there were believers there. And then they go from there to Iconium, and they were rejected again by the Jews in Iconium, and they had to flee. And they go to Lystra, and they healed a lame man there, and Paul and Barnabas were thought to be gods. And of course, Paul and Barnabas ripped their clothes and commanded them not to do that. But there were disciples established in Lystra, and then on to Derbe. And in Derbe, after that, they returned back through both Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and strengthening the churches there, establishing elders. And that's what was read earlier in our Scripture reading. So you see that Paul and Barnabas are establishing these churches through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barnabas is specifically pointed out in this epistle. So I take it that Barnabas was someone that these brethren were very familiar with. Now, Barnabas did not accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, which would be the point in time in which congregations could have been established further north than these cities. So it just seems logical to me that more than likely we're talking about these four particular congregations and others. Now, I'm not saying that the others were excluded from these epistles. They certainly were, but these four are recorded in Scripture. Now, in between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, there were some interesting things that took place. First of all, in Acts the 15th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, there was a problem that arose. Jewish Christians had come up from Jerusalem. And they began to teach that circumcision was required in order for Gentiles to be saved. In other words, for them to become Christians, they had to first be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 15, we have recorded the gathering that took place in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas and Titus went down to Jerusalem from Antioch, and they met with the apostles and the elders and discussed this issue. And of course, it was determined through the direct statements we find given by the apostle or given by God to the apostle Paul and Peter and James, and the examples that God manifested among the Gentiles, and the necessary implications from all of that, that the Jews had no right to require the Gentiles to submit to the law and to be circumcised in particular. And so they issued a letter, and they sent this out, that, and this was to these churches, Antioch and in Asia Minor, that this was not a requirement, that they were to hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses. Well, Paul and Barnabas also had contention over John Mark during this time period. In Acts 15, verses 30 through 40, we see that. And if you'll look there in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2, it says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Peter had come up as well after the meeting in Jerusalem, because Paul talks about that, I believe, there in the first part of chapter 2. And then after that, Peter comes up, and he's eating with the Gentiles, and everything is fine. But then when Jewish brethren came up from Jerusalem, what does Peter do? He disassociates himself from the Gentiles. He no longer eats with them. He plays the hypocrite. And Barnabas was even caught in that hypocrisy. And so Paul rebukes Peter to the face before them all. And that was an occurrence. And about the same period of time, right after the Jerusalem meeting, and then, of course, around the time of the contention over John Mark between Paul and Barnabas, and they split ways, so it had to have been before that. Paul and Silas then embark on a second missionary journey, and they go back through these same cities, these same areas. Paul chose Silas in Acts 15 and verse 40 and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And in chapter 16 and verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And then Timothy was circumcised." But in Derbe and Lystra, there you have the two cities again. So now they're going back through. These are congregations that knew Paul very well. But yet, they had been led astray by false teachers. They had been taught that Paul was a false teacher by these false teachers. So that's something that the book deals with quite extensively. Well, when was this epistle written? Well, based upon the things that I've already said, probably 53, 54 A.D., somewhere in that area. But there have been proposed dates everywhere from 48 A.D. to 58 A.D. Now, 48 A.D. would be about the same time that the conference took place, the meeting took place down in Jerusalem regarding circumcision. It would be after that point. Conjectures as to where this epistle was written varies from everywhere from Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, even from Antioch of Syria during that time period that Paul and Barnabas were there. And that's a possibility, but not a probability. So reality is we don't know where it was written. We don't know exactly when it was written. The book doesn't tell us. It was after the meeting in Jerusalem. And that's about all that we can know. But it wasn't long after that. I don't believe it could have been long after that. Why was it written? And all these other, you know, the other question about when and where is really immaterial, so we're going to move on from that. Paul being an apostle is a very significant point of the epistle, so that's necessary for us to know and understand. But why was the book written, other besides the defense of Paul's apostleship? These new Christians had been converted from paganism. Look there in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Now, here I believe he's referring to their paganism, that they were Gentiles. Much like what Paul says over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 10 down through verse 14, or verse 11, where he's talking about the Gentiles who were not children of God. But through Christ, they became children of God. Well, I think the same point is being made here. When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And so these new Christians, now not all of them, I would say, came out of paganism. Not all of them were Gentiles, but many of them were. They were rejected, remember, by the Jews when they first went into these cities. And it was the Gentiles that accepted them. Just like in Lystra. Who was it that bowed down to them and was calling them gods? Well, it was the Gentiles, of course. The Jews would never do such a thing. Well, they were being enticed by false teachers to add the observances of Jewish law, including circumcision, to the cross of Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved. This was the problem. It wasn't just a problem in these churches. It was also a problem in Rome, because Paul spends a lot of Romans dealing with this same issue. It was also taking place in the church at Colossae, another part of Asia Minor. They were having problems with this as well. The churches in Galatia seem to particularly be carried away with this. In chapter 5 and verse 2, in fact, if you'll look there, it says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." I want to say to you this verse. Instead of like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the theme of that epistle is set forth right at the very beginning. This statement is the theme of the book of Galatians. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And he goes on, in fact, in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So you really have two antithetical systems in view. You have the system of law. The system of law, which demanded sinless perfection. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 10. Paul in Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Well, the Jewish Christians, the Judaizing Christians, they were trying to go back to the law and teach that you had to obey the law in order to be saved. The law could not save. Because the only way the law could save is if one kept it perfectly. All you had to do is violate the law one time. And then what did the law become? It became your condemner. You were condemned by that law. So all it takes is one sin to be condemned by the law. So once you sinned, you could no longer be justified by the law. In fact, he says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now, it is evident that no one is justified in the sight of God by the law. Why? Because all had broken that law. And so you could not be justified by the law. Well, that's what these Judaizing teachers, though, were teaching, that you had to be justified by the law. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, that if you return back to the law, you have fallen from grace. You're no longer accepting the system of grace. That is the system of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, this system does not allow for disobedience. It is not a permissive gospel, but rather it is a gospel in which mercy is extended, unmerited favor, that is, through the gift of God, you can be saved from your sin and not condemned by that sin, and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That was what God offered. That's the system of grace. Whereas the system of law required sinless perfection. There's no way to be justified under that system once you have violated it. Again, in chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, Paul there says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore minister of sin? Certainly not." You see, the gospel is not permissive in that you can just do what you want. Paul dealt with that, remember, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid." No, we must submit to Jesus Christ. But the good news is that when we sin, we can confess our sins, we can repent of our sins, and we can be forgiven of our sins. The law of Moses did not have that provision. The law could not justify you. That's why the whole law system was pointing to something other than itself. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. The whole system was a shadow and a type that pointed to Christ. In fact, it demonstrated, and Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 7, that the law, its purpose was to condemn us. That's what it was for, to show us our sins so that we could be convicted as sinners and realize our need for something else. And that's why the man of Romans chapter 7 and verse 20 and following, where he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what the law brought about. A sinner. And not because the law was sinful, but because man violated the law. And then all that was left was the condemnation that came from it. But the gospel of Christ is different. It too condemns sin, but it provides a means of escape from that sin. Liberty from sin. We are no longer under bondage, the bondage of sin. The law brought forth the bondage of sin. You were held by it. You were shackled by it. You could not escape it. But the law of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of faith which was preached, brought deliverance from that bondage. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "But now, after you have not known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." What were they doing? They were returning back to the law. Not just circumcision, but also other aspects of the law. Keeping the Sabbath. You know, we have a lot of religious groups today who teach the necessity of keeping the Sabbath day. There's a fellow on Sunday mornings, on my drive to worship services, I turn over and listen to him for just a few seconds because that's about all I can stand. And I'll listen for, and it's the same thing every time. It's the same thing. You know, keeping the law, keeping the feast days and all of these things, and keeping the Sabbath day. I've got a friend. He came out of the Baptist church, and he was studying and searching. He had come to realize that the Baptist church was false because the Baptist church did not require obedience. Well, good for him in that regard. He realized that salvation was not by faith alone. He realized that faith also required us to be submissive and obedient to God. Well, good for him. But you know what often happens? What often happens? And I've seen it happen a lot. It happened in the Reformation movement. the pendulum often, instead of stopping right in the middle where the truth is, what happens? The pendulum swings all the way to the other extreme. And my friend, and I tried to talk to him and lead him to the truth, but he went all the way to the other extreme. Now he is a Seventh-day Adventist. Basically. He's all the way back now to having to keep the law, and he's gone into keeping all these Judaistic customs and practices. He's not a Jew. This is still a problem today. Judaistic teachers are still around today. This book, this epistle, exposes that theology as false. It exposes it for what it is, a cursed message. So that's the purpose of the epistle primarily. These false teachers evidently had influence among the Galatians. Look again there in chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Paul marveled. He was astonished that so soon... So that's why I said that apparently the book was written not too far down the road from when the churches were first established. It wasn't too long after that gathering in Jerusalem regarding the subject of circumcision. So he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Apparently, these false teachers had turned many of these Galatian brethren away from the truth. Also in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul calls them foolish Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Now, what they had been deceived into obeying was the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't save them. They still needed to obey the truth. You know, many of the reformers, Martin Luther, for example, John Calvin, all commentated on this verse. This epistle. This is one of the chief epistles that they used in their breakaway from the Catholic Church to teach that salvation was not by works. But of course, again, that pendulum, as often it does, it goes too far. What did they teach? Well, they taught that salvation is by faith alone. That was their message. I'll agree, friends, salvation is not by the works of the law in any sense. Salvation is not based upon merit or deserving in any sense. Now, the Catholic Church began to teach a doctrine that was teaching that you could earn your way to heaven by doing certain things. And that I agree. They were wrong about that. But what did the reformers do? They swung to the opposite extreme and said, well, salvation is by faith alone. Well, that's not what Paul's teaching in this epistle. Again, there in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" The truth had to be obeyed. So justification by faith is not an exclusion of obedience. Justification by faith is inclusive of obedience, but it's obedience to Jesus Christ and not to the law. That's the point that Paul is making. But apparently, many of these Galatian Christians had turned aside to this false doctrine. Again, there in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And by the way, oftentimes the Apostle Paul, he uses a term to reference an entire system. For example, in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses two terms, works and faith. Works and faith. You go back to chapter 3 in verse 26, 27, and you see that what he's talking about is a contrast of systems, a contrast between the law of works, which was the law of Moses, and the law of faith, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're contrasting two distinct systems. Well, beginning in chapter 4, Paul simply dropped the two terms law of and just used the terms work and faith. But they continued to have the same meaning through the rest of the epistle. The same thing here. There when he says regarding the spirit and the works, or the flesh rather, spirit and the flesh, we have a contrast between two systems. The gospel, the spirit, contrasted with the flesh, the works of the law. And Paul continues to play off of these two systems, using the same terms, throughout the rest of the epistle. And that's going to be interesting when we get to chapter 5 and see how exactly that will work and how that applies in chapter 5, because it's still significant. Now, it's not the only point that Paul is making in chapter 5. When he talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we'll talk about that and we'll study that out. But keep that in mind. Paul is referring still to two distinct systems. They also question Paul's authority and the gospel that he preached. And Paul responds to that there in verses 10 down through verse 21, in fact, of chapter 2. So we'll see that as well as we go through and study those verses particularly. Judaizers greatly plagued the early church. That was a major problem. We've already pointed that out. Christianity simply cannot be mixed with Judaism or any other error, false doctrine. Because when you, and that's the key point I think that we need to understand today, that when you mix the gospel with any point of error, what have you done to the gospel? You've corrupted it. It's no longer the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that all around us today. We need to hold only to what the New Testament teaches regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not take away from it, not add to it, because when we do, we are corrupting, we are perverting the gospel. Paul had testified against these false teachers before. Acts 15, for example, in chapter 1 there in verse 9, he says, "As we have said before." I take this to be referencing when he came back through with Silas in the second missionary journey. So therefore, I would lean towards the epistle being written after the second missionary journey, which Paul and Silas went back through carrying the news from Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. So Paul had already talked to them about these things, but apparently they didn't listen. And he wrote this letter expressly to oppose this false doctrine. Adherence to the Mosaic law for justification brings only bondage. Liberty that is talked about in this book. Paul emphasizes, that's the theme of the book, stand fast in the liberty by which you were called. The liberty is the liberty from sin and from the bondage of the old law. The gospel of Jesus Christ set us free from bondage of sin. The law of Moses simply bound us in sin and has nothing within it to let us go. Quickly, the outline of this epistle, the introduction, is going to be in verses 1 through 10. We just looked at verses 1 through 5. But verses 6 through 10 is a continuing of the introduction, but we're going to talk about that in a separate lesson. But then in verses 11 through chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul defends his apostleship and his authority, that his message was not from men, but from Jesus Christ Himself. In chapters 3 and 4, we have a doctrinal section of the text where he defends the doctrine of justification by faith, by the system of faith, and not by the system of law. And the same thing that he dealt with in the book of Romans, he deals with here. And we'll be looking at that. And practical then, beginning in chapter 5, we have a lot of practical exhortations. The practical part of the book. Much like the book of Romans, you have Romans chapters 1 all the way through chapter 11, doctrinal in its nature. Then beginning in chapter 12, you have the practical applications of that doctrine. The same thing here, except it's very abbreviated compared to the book of Romans. And then the conclusion. By the way, in the conclusion, Paul sums up the problem. In fact, he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, "See, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, As many as desired to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We're set free from the bondage of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now going back to chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now he's affirming his apostleship. And the writing, of course, is to the brethren in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, the standard greeting, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the standard greeting. But there is no, I give thanks for you, my brethren. There's none of that. This epistle is an epistle of rebuke. It's very bold. In fact, as we go through this epistle, we're going to see some statements that are really... I tell you what, some brethren today would say that this is extremely harsh. Too harsh. Paul uses very sharp language in this epistle to expose these false teachers. And he is rebuking the church at Galatia. Foolish Galatians! How are you so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ? Very sharp epistle, an epistle of rebuke. But then notice he says regarding Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The law could not give itself for your sins. The law cannot redeem you from your sins. It's Jesus Christ that we need to be looking to. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. The law couldn't do that. If the law could do that, why did Jesus come? According to the will of God, of our God and Father. This was God's plan from the beginning. The law was never supposed to be a continual, eternal thing. He talks about that in chapter 3. And he lays out the purpose for the law. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In Galatians chapter 3, after he talks about the purpose for the law, he says in verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is in contrast to the law of Moses. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's talking to baptized believers. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Going all the way back to the beginning, when God promised through Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the fulfillment of that promise. And if you've been baptized into Christ, then you are a partaker of that promise. It doesn't have anything to do with circumcision or keeping the law. It has to do with your faith in Jesus Christ and your adherence to Him. And being in Him is what is necessary. In Galatians 5 and verse 1 again, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this epistle is urging the Christians to stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not returning to the law, and not returning to the bondage of sin under which the law kept you. We can make a lot of applications of this epistle, and we can make a lot of applications of that point. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 20 through 22, the Apostle Peter there talks about those who had returned again to the yoke or to the bondage of sin, to the world. And it put them in a position where they were worse off than if they had never known the gospel of Jesus Christ. We too can turn back to the world, and we can leave the gospel. And we can even in our minds, in our thinking about the gospel, when we turn the gospel into a list of do's and don'ts, and you have to keep all these do's and don'ts perfectly, I'm not saying that you shouldn't obey, but when we become legalistic in our thinking and saying, if I do this, then I earn, I deserve, I merit, God owes me something, we've missed the boat, we've missed the point. We are saved by grace through faith. By faith we trust the Lord. By faith we obey the Lord. And when we miss the point, when we miss the boat, we must confess our sins, repent of our sins. And here's the grace of God. He forgives us of our sins. So wherever you are this evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, look, you can't be saved any other way. There is only one gospel. And you must obey the truth, Galatians 3 and verse 1. Be buried with Him in baptism. Be buried with Christ in baptism. And be raised to walk in newness of life. Become a child of God tonight. Or if you have once done that, you must stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free. Free from sin. That is, stay separate from sin. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you stumbled, maybe you've fallen, and you need to repent. You need to confess. Whatever you need to do tonight, why don't you do it? Do it now as together we stand and sing.